I know a lot of you, but there's some of you I don't know. And that's such a great encouragement to see new faces. And we praise the Lord. I praise the Lord for that. And I'm so thankful that the work here is going forward under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we trust that will continue for many years yet to come. Turn with me, please, to the 16th chapter of Matthew. We're going to be looking at a very familiar passage, one that you studied many times before, but it has truths that need to be emphasized and re-emphasized as we live our lives for Christ. We're going to begin to read with the 13th verse of Matthew 16 and read through the 17th verse. Matthew 16, beginning to read with the 13th verse. Please give your attention to the Word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The events of that day in Caesarea appear to mark a turning point in the life of Jesus. Up to this time, we read of great crowds of people following him. And later in the triumphal entry, he did have crowds at that particular time. But for the most part, people had fallen away. They were no longer following him in large crowds of people. And up to this point, Jesus had been careful to conceal who he was from the crowds of people. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, we read of two blind men who came to Jesus to be healed, hoping that they would have their sight restored. And verse 29 says, "He touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, so be it to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus warned them, saying, 'See that you tell no man. See that you tell no man.'" Following the healing, raising of the dead from the daughter of Jairus, Jesus commanded them strictly that they should tell no person about that miraculous healing. If we look at the context of this 16th chapter, we see that the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Give us a sign. We want a sign. We want to know by a sign that you are who you claim to be." And Jesus said, "You're able to read the weather, but you have no concept of who I am, and no sign will be given to you." He said, "A wicked," in verse 4, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He left them and departed, and in the meantime, the disciples got into an argument Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they thought he was talking about food. But he knew what they were talking about. And he said, no, I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. Their dependence upon the works of the ceremonial law, thinking they can earn their way into heaven by what they're doing. Jesus wanted to conceal who he was, at least at this particular point, because he knew that the people, if they saw miracles, and they were seeing miracles, they would want to make him an earthly king. After the feeding of 5,000, John writes, therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to take him by force and make him a king, he departed again to the mountains by himself. And so in that day at Caesarea Philippi, after the disciples had witnessed these scribes and Pharisees wanting a sign, it was time to reveal to them who he truly was. They were the closest to him. They were the ones who were going to be responsible, humanly speaking, for the evangelization of the world. And it was at this point that Jesus asked his disciples who he was. He wanted them to respond to that question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What did they really think about this man who had called them to discipleship? I would suggest that this passage reveals two concepts about what I call the greatest question. And the greatest question you will ever have to answer is this question that Jesus asked his disciples. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But the basic question, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we will answer it. It's a question we will never avoid. The world will ask many questions, perhaps, about Jesus. But with blind eyes, as a wicked and adulterous generation, they ask about things they can see and feel. But Jesus wanted his disciples to understand something about who he truly was. They would not understand who he was fully, as indicated by Peter's response later on. But our answer to this question will determine our eternal destiny, whether heaven or hell. Do you understand that Jesus never asked a question for information? How many loaves do you have? To the blind, what do you want me to do for you? To God the Father, why have you forsaken me? Which of you, Pharisees, convicts me of sin? Of Lazarus, where have you laid him? Every question that Jesus asked was asked to elicit a response from the person questioned. The first answer, or the first part of this answer, is the answer revealed by human thinking. When Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You see, it was easy for the disciples to answer this question. They were simply repeating what they had heard others say. It required no personal commitment on their part. It was easy because it was someone else's opinion. It is true that everyone who has even heard the name of Jesus has some opinion as to who he is. Those who thought he might be John the Baptist returning from the dead were reflecting the opinion of King Herod, who had ordered that the head of John the Baptist be given to his daughter on a silver platter. And when he heard about Jesus' works, he said, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him." Matthew 14:2. Others were saying that he was the reincarnation of Elijah, who had returned in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And apparently there were those who believed that the prophet Jeremiah had reappeared in accordance with a prophecy of one of the apocryphal books, 2 Maccabees, which is not inspired, but which said that Jeremiah would return and restore the Ark of the Covenant. But all of these examples were based on human thinking. One person's opinion, or a group of people, what their opinion was about who Jesus was. And we have the same thing in the 21st century. People thinking that Jesus was a man, just like we are. That he was a good moral example. That he died because of mistaken beliefs. That he is one of the ways to heaven. And on and on. And many people don't even think of him at all. If they use his name, it is only in profanity. You know, when we went to the mall in one of the congregations I served before, to talk to people and try to present the gospel, we used to be able to say, "The Bible says." Now many people don't even know what the Bible is. It has no authority in their minds at all. They don't even have a concept of the Bible speaking to them. The thought is, what can this person you're talking about have to do with my life, my family, my job, my future? But in this passage, Jesus is not interested or concerned about the opinions of the crowd. What he cares about are the convictions of the individual. He asked his disciples a question that penetrated to the very core of their soul. But who do you say that I am? This is the greatest question of all, because it forced the disciples to focus their thoughts, to deepen their conviction, to confirm their faith. What does it matter what the world thinks? 1 John 2:17 says, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The opinions of the world are of no consequence. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes of those who are spiritually dead, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe. What does matter are the beliefs and the convictions of the individual. Without the leading of the Holy Spirit, human answers fall far short. So I want us to look finally at the answer revealed by God. Simon answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In all of his teaching up to this point, as far as we know, Jesus never asked this question before. It is possible that they had never put into words their convictions, what they really thought about this man who had called him to follow him. I can imagine that there might have been a moment of silence as they thought through on how they would answer. They had followed him for some time, but what did they really think in their hearts? Well, it was Peter, the spokesman of the disciples, who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, it's true that he didn't understand everything about this Christ. For when Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem to die, Peter said, "No, you're not going to do that. Be it far from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was being motivated by Satan. But with his minimal knowledge, he was convinced that here was a man who was unique among men. As wonderful and convincing the external signs that Jesus had performed, miracles, raising of the dead, feeding of the 5,000, miracles in themselves could not convince the disciples of who he was. It had to be revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you," Jesus said, "but my Father who is in heaven." His exclamation, his statement of who Jesus was came from a source outside of himself. And we're not talking about religion here. Many people are exposed to religion. I'm sure there are many churches in Indianapolis and around the world, around the country and around the world, where the gospel was never preached today. Book report, comment on international relations, current events. Jesus is not talking about religion. Jesus is teaching that there must be new life in the individual before they can have that assurance of eternal life. You see, Scripture teaches that all of us, without exception, are born in sin. And in this statement to the Pharisees, in the fourth verse of this 16th chapter, Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And he's not just talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about every person who has ever been born outside of Jesus himself. But we think, well, those people out there in the world are wicked. Yes, they are. But so are we. In James 1:21, James wrote to believers, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." I don't like to think that I'm wicked. But every day I sin. Augustine said, "We are not able not to sin." Not very good English, I guess. But gospel truth. We are not able not to sin. And if we are to change, if we are to change from that pattern of wickedness, we must be changed. New life in Christ must come from a source outside of ourselves. God, speaking through his prophet Ezekiel, said, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them." As God opens our eyes by his Spirit, we begin to see the depravity of our hearts and the need to confess our sin in the light of the holiness of God. I don't believe we will ever have a full comprehension of that holiness until we see Jesus Christ face to face in heaven. But it is absolute purity. And any sin that we commit, any sin, deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Do you remember the account of Pilate when he was trying Jesus? Remember what his wife said? She said, "Have nothing to do with that just person." And do you realize that she issued an impossible demand? If we have nothing to do with him, we've done something with him. I lived up the street here when we were here a couple of years, 2004. And above me, a couple lived. A man was the son of a Pentecostal pastor. But obviously had not followed the faith of his parents, if they had faith. I'm sure they did. And he said of God, I leave him alone, and he leaves me alone. And I said, the most terrible thing that I can think of is to be left alone by God. And you remember Pilate took a basin of water. First of all, he said, what will I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? He had to do something. And then he washed his hands. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Just this last week over at Northside, the children presented a play called A Children's Macbeth. And I never heard a Children's Macbeth before. But they had Macbeth killing Duncan the King. And Lady Macbeth washing her hands, trying to clean that blood, which is not really there, but which she thought was there. And she was not able to do it. The guilt remained. Pilate made a decision. He knew he had to do something. And he did the wrong thing. Jesus closes this 16th chapter with a very familiar statement. For what is it, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Most of you out here know Jesus Christ as Savior. We've talked about it with many of you. Some of you may not. For those who do not, let me ask, what is so important to you that you're willing to sell your soul for it? That you're willing to give up that reward of eternal life that Jesus Christ has promised? Is anything that important? We must repent of our sin, acknowledging, first of all, that we've sinned against a holy God. And that sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And then, having confessed our sin, we must believe that that death of Jesus, performed hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, served to pay the penalty for all of our sin, past, present, and future. What did Paul think of Jesus? Let me read just a few verses from the first chapter of Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. That's just a part of what Paul wrote in that second chapter of Colossians. What did other people say about him? Well, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 wrote that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the angel said, "Unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How do you answer the greatest question of all? Is it just your opinion? Or do you know by experience that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? It's a question you will answer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege we have of knowing that there is a way out from the condemnation of our sin. And it's not ways, but it's a way. Only Jesus Christ, who was man and God at the same time, and who shed his human blood on that cross to do what only God could do, a holy life being given for unholy people, who because of that sacrifice have been made holy. And one day we will have that unspeakable privilege of seeing the Savior face to face with sinless eyes, O God, to behold that beauty for eternity. Father, may we each one here this evening either have made or make that commitment and answer that question for ourselves. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In his name, the name that is above every name, we pray. Amen.